Good morning, 9 a.m. Sunday morning. You're in tune with publicly supported KJazz. 89.5 FM, KJZA Radio, Drake, Prescott, Williams, Cottonwood, Flagstaff, Arizona. Your national public radio and community programs connection. Coming up next, it's Dr. John Nay and the program Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible. And be sure to listen at 9:30 this morning for Gerald Rogers and the program The Mountain Gardener from Waters Garden Center in Prescott.
The Lord is good, His mercy endureth forever and ever to all generations, so I will stand up.
Greetings and welcome to the 48th edition of Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible with retired religion professor Dr. John Nay. Dr. John, what are we up to today?
Well, today we're going to actually move into another area that may be rather difficult to accept, since we spent weeks on the topic of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as to whether it's an accurate historical record of literal events that transpired, or the first 11 chapters are just simply some myths, if you will, that have been passed down from which one can pull principles out and apply them to their lives. And after spending weeks on this, my prayer is that we can see that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is a literal historical account of what transpired during that time period. In other words, again, there was a literal Adam, and there was a literal Eve, and a literal Garden of Eden, and a literal flood, a real Noah. And the importance of how one reads that. And now that we've done that and discussed various implications to watering down that literal historical record, implications such as abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, racism, moral absolutes, all those things that we've been discussing the last few weeks, what I'd like to do now is to move into a comparison of what the Bible says, again, a literal historical record, historically accurate record, what the Bible says relative to the creation account, what the proposals are of the evolution story or the philosophy of evolution, and to see if we can get these two to mesh. You know, are they synchristic? Can they be made consonant? Not only that, but can you put the two together? And so we're going to begin this. I touched on this very lightly way back almost a year ago now in one of our initial programs, running a quick comparison of the two. But here I want to begin a series that will most likely take three, maybe even four programs to cover. And that, again, is comparing what the Bible says with what evolution says and seeing if these two will go together or not. So the first one up to do this is the proposal from the evolution side that matter is eternal. Matter makes up the physical universe. Matter, by definition, occupies space and has weight. Well, how does that match up with what God's Word says relative to matter, as to matter, whether matter had a beginning or not? And really, does it really, really matter? And it matters very much as to whether or not the two go together. Now, when it comes to the evolution side, and as far as matter being eternal, when you ask the question, you know, where did matter come from everything that at least I've read over the last 20 years or so, the bottom line, in some way, shape, or form, semi-intended puns, matter has always existed. Now, there are some real difficulties with that, not only from a scriptural perspective, but from a scientific perspective. Now, how often have you read something like the following? About 3 or 4 billion years ago, there was born in the limitless space of the heavens a tiny speck of cosmic dust, which became the Earth. Or perhaps something like this. The sun and the planets probably formed from aggregates of dust particles and debris about 4.6 billion years ago. Or how about this one? These are all taken from textbooks, by the way, for the most part. The next one, quote, "The universe began, according to current theory, with an explosion that filled all space, with every particle of matter hurled away from every other particle some 18 billion years ago." The next one's taken from National Geographic, December 1988, and it reads like this. Imagine. Now, they really begin with the right word on this one.
Okay. You really have to, don't you?
Very, yes, you do. And but this is a good qualifier for what follows, okay? Imagine billions of years ago, a star exploding, blasting a cloud of gas with tiny bits of matter. Rotation flattening the cloud into a disk. And at its center, our new sun beginning to shine as smaller particles gather themselves into planets, and among them, Earth. Well, how about this one here? Most scientists believe that the universe began with a Big Bang between 10 and 20 billion years ago. The entire universe was compressed into an infinitely small, dense concentration of matter. Now, I'm going to interrupt this quote here just momentarily, if I might. Infinitely small, dense concentration of matter. Well, there's something the matter with this, okay? And one of the things the matter with this is, again, by definition, matter occupies space and has weight. Matter is not infinite. Matter, by definition, is finite. It is limited to the space it occupies, if you will. And anyway, I want to continue with the same quote. The entire universe was compressed into an infinitely small, dense concentration of matter called a singularity, because, of course, there was only one single one. At the instant of the Big Bang, the singularity exploded outward in an act of creation that accounts for all the matter in our universe today. Now, do you have a mental picture of this, Dave?
I don't know if my imagination is that good. John, I mean, that's quite a tall tale.
Yes, I think so. And as I read these, and there's more that I'm going to allude to here in just a moment, but some come to mind that I've read over the years. I don't have memorized. I just merely paraphrase. But one is, as you look at the period at the end of this sentence, you know, imagine, as I recall, he used the same word, you know, that all matter condensed into a dot the size of this period and exploded. I mean, that is...
I just can't imagine that.
I can't imagine it either.
Why would they want to go against the known laws of physics and say, you know, come up with some crazy story like that?
Well, now, as far as... I'm going to beg your question just for a moment, come to the why momentarily. But as far as, you know, beg the laws of physics, absolutely, you hit it right on the head, Dave, because here's a quote from one of these many things I've listened to and read, you know, that these are physics that we do not yet understand. In other words, most, generally speaking, I think, many astronomers, astrophysicists will admit that the physics involved in the formation of the universe are contrary to many of the physics as laws of physics as they're understood today. Our laws of motion are contradicted many times in the formation of the universe, being the result of an explosion from some infinitely dense concentration of matter. Yeah, it's not physics as today. So when you start talking like that, you know, not laws of science as they're understood today in the physical space-time mass continuum, but something, things were different at one time. Well, are we speaking of science? And I don't think. We're philosophizing. That's philosophy. You know, I have an idea about this, or I think this could have been, or whatever. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with it, as long as it's qualified as such. If we're going to philosophize relative to the formation of the universe, then let's keep it that way. We're not talking science, especially when we're talking about things that are diametrically opposed to our laws of physics today, laws of motion today, laws that are applicable to gas today, to gases today. So, yeah, you hit it right on the head.
John, you called it a philosophy, but it could also be considered a religion since this is dealing with origins?
I believe for some it could. And of course, it's not just it is a matter of semantics, really. We're talking philosophy relative to religion. You know, if you, even the Bible contains a philosophy as far as where the universe came from. You know, it's outside the realm of the scientific method. You know, who was there to observe this phenomenon, to form an hypothesis, to take this hypothesis, this guess, into a laboratory and to begin to test it. There was no one there. So it's a philosophy relative to the beginning of the universe and life. Now, for Bible believers that would embrace the philosophy of the creation account of the natural reading of the book of Genesis, that would adhere to this philosophy and stand on it as a premise for their personal worldview, their personal paradigm, by definition, that philosophical view of the origin of the universe and life has become their religion. Webster's New Collegian Dictionary defines religion as a system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. Conversely, for the evolutionist that doesn't believe in the Bible, it is their view of the formation of the universe and the origin of life. Those views are philosophical views. Now, if one holds to those views, and those views are the premises for how they see the world, for their moral discernments, for how they lead their lives, then by definition, that philosophy has become their religion. So, back to what you just said, about 15 minutes ago before I started all this, okay, and that is, I think for many, the philosophy of evolution has become a religion. You know, I believe it. That settles it for me. You know, and for many, for Bible believers, the philosophy of the origin of the universe and the creation account has become a religion. I'm one of those. You know, I hold to this belief with ardor and faith. I believe it's true, which, of course, in and of itself doesn't make it be true if it's not. Conversely, the person that doesn't believe it's true doesn't make it not to be true if, in fact, it is. Okay, but we're not talking scientific method here. Because, again, the scientific method begins with an observed phenomenon, and who was here to see it in the beginning? Now, as we're talking, I'm on the evolution side now as far as the Big Bang thing. Webster's Ninth New Collegian Dictionary defines the Big Bang as this, quote, a theory in astronomy, which is, if I might interject, which is a bit of a misnomer, a theory in astronomy. Now, if we're saying an idea in astronomy, yeah, that's great. But if we're talking a theory in astronomy as under the scientific method, which we're not, okay, it's a bit misleading because this idea that we're going to read here in just a minute when I finish the quote, it's not a scientific theory. It's, I have a theory about this, I have a theory about that. Under the scientific method, a theory is a scientific hypothesis that has had been demonstrated to have credibility to it through controlled experimentation in laboratory. Now that you see the phenomenon, you make a guess, you form the hypothesis, you take it in a laboratory, you begin to test it, it appears to have validity to it. It appears to, hey, this looks like a pretty good guess, okay? It moves from scientific hypothesis to scientific theory and eventually through controlled experimentation to scientific law. So back to this quote. A theory in astronomy, referring to the Big Bang, an idea, but not under the scientific method definition, technical term theory, the universe originated billions of years ago in an explosion from a single point of nearly infinite energy density. As all this was together. Now, you know, we read all of these things, and this is just a part of our secular educational system anymore. What is an obvious question, or at least to me an obvious question that comes to mind? If we're talking about this thing the size of a period, or I've read accounts it was a grapefruit, it was the size of a basketball, but bottom line, the entire universe coming from this, okay, and this explosion, what are some obvious questions that might come to mind with this? You know, this little grapefruit or this grape-sized thing.
Maybe, how could that be possible?
Yeah, how? And especially when one takes it to task relative to physics as they're understood today and finds out, hey, there's some real problems here. And another one might come to mind is, hey, where did it come from? You know, this infinitely, nearly infinitely dense concentration of matter, well, where did it come from? You know, had it always existed or did it have a beginning?
It's eternal, John, obviously.
It's eternal, okay? And there's
take care of that.
That's it. There's something called the steady state theory, which basically says that matter is eternal. Well, there's some real problems with matter being eternal, okay? Before we even begin to see if it matches up with God's Word, matter being eternal, some real problems, because there are two basic laws that are applicable to matter. And these two laws are diametrically, not only that, but they're the opposite of going with, if you will, the Big Bang. And we've mentioned on previous programs two laws that are very important relative to matter, and those are the laws of thermodynamics, first and second laws of thermodynamics. Thermo meaning heat, dynamics meaning power. And when it comes to matter, okay, if matter, well, here's a better way to illustrate it. Let's say we took a log, okay? I mean, nothing else to do. We take this log, and we light this log on fire, okay? As the log burns, it puts out heat, okay? Now, this heat that is put out with the burning of the log, it's energy, okay? Now, this energy is not lost. It just once this it has been transitioned into heat, or this energy has been put to work, okay, it is irretrievable, but it's not taken out of existence according to the first law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics says energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Now, since we have energy here, we come back to the obvious question, where did it come from? If it cannot be created nor destroyed, you know, and it's here, where did it come from? So if we burn this log, and this heat is taken out of the log and it's put to work, or this energy is put to work in the form of heat, it is irretrievable. And that brings us to the second law, that anytime you put energy to work there, and there's heat that is produced, that heat is irretrievable, and we have the summation of energy that it cannot be put back to work in something called entropy. And you burn this log, the heat's put out, and you're left with some ashes. Now, if you took the heat that was put out, and you took the ashes, which are chemicals, and there's still energy available there, and you put the two together, you'd have the total sum of energy that was available in the log at the beginning. So you burn the log, heat's put out that you can't get back. You still have a molecular movement in the atoms that make up the chemicals in the ashes. And those can be put to work, too, under proper conditions. You can pull out that energy from those ashes and put it to work. But this is a one-way deal. Once it's been put to work and that heat is dissipated, the entropy is continually growing, if you will. That is not cannot be retrieved back. At one time, it was believed perhaps it could be, and that belief resulted in experimentation done relative to perpetual motion. After the invention of the steam engine, it was postulated or proposed that, you know, perhaps there's some such a thing as perpetual motion. We can heat this coal and in turn heat this water, which will take this energy from the water and put it to work in steam, power the locomotive, cool the steam back down to a liquid, and keep this process going perpetually. Well, matter of fact, that's probably where I should start it, because that's where laws of thermodynamics came from, was experimentation relative to perpetual motion. So anyway, getting back to this, the bottom line is these two laws, the first law of thermodynamics, energy can neither be created nor destroyed, but yet it's here, had to come from somewhere. The second law says that in any closed system in which heat is put to work, that it cannot be converted back to useful forms. Now, before I go on and get everyone completely confused here this morning, I'm going to read a couple definitions of these laws that are not really complicated. You can read some that are. You'll read them and hit yourself in the side of the head and saying, what did this guy say anyway? But the second law, the second law of thermodynamics or heat death, here's one definition that's relatively clear. In any system in which energy is being transformed into other forms, at least some of it is transformed into heat energy, which cannot be converted back into useful forms. That is, although none of the energy is destroyed, that's what the first law says, energy can neither be created nor destroyed, some of it becomes irretrievable in that it is dissipated in the form of heat. In a more general sense, this law expresses the fact that in any closed system, now, according to astrophysicists and astronomers, not according to me, I'm not a scientist, the universe is a closed system. Now, Earth is not. You know, we're open system. We have energy coming in from the sun, et cetera, et cetera. But the universe itself is proposed to be a closed system. In a more general sense, this law expresses the fact that in any closed system, there must always be a decrease of order or organization unless external energy or intelligence is applied to counteract it. Basically, what that means is if you take your car out here and you go out and park it in the desert and you leave it there for 50 years, you come back, it is not going to be as nice as when you left it there. Okay, it's going to decay. That's a simplistic definition of the example of the law, second law of thermodynamics. Let me move on just a little bit here. Laws of thermodynamics. I want to get a little more perhaps on the first law of thermodynamics. Okay, here are a couple quotes, and I'll slow down, see if I can't slow down here just a little bit, okay? Here is a reference to the second law of thermodynamics, a definition that's pretty clear. Here we go. Quote, science clearly shows that the universe could not have existed from all eternity. The law of entropy, now that's heat death, that's the energy that you cannot get back, okay? The law of entropy states that there is a continuous flow of heat from warmer to colder bodies. So when your wife puts her cold feet on you, okay, what happens is she is literally stealing your heat. The heat from you goes to her. She is taking your heat. Okay.
Darn, I hate it.
I know it. And you can get into all this kind of stuff, a little experimentation with ice and or touching something that is very, very cold with something that's warmer. But it moves from the warmer to the cooler. Okay, reading on with this. Therefore, the universe is headed for a time when the temperature will be universally uniform and there will be no more useful energy. Again, this second law is saying this is a one-way deal. You know, it's saying that our sun is burning out, and that heat that is being put out from the sun is irretrievable, and eventually the sun is going to burn out. Consequently, going on with this quote, there will be no more chemicals and physical processes, and life itself will eventually cease to exist. But because life is still going on, and chemical and physical processes are still in progress, it is evident that our universe could not have existed from eternity. It had to have had a beginning. Else it would have long since run out of useful energy and ground to a halt. Therefore, quite unintentionally, science proves the reality of God, for whatever had a beginning did not begin in and of itself, but demands a first mover, a prime mover. I'm going to share another one here real quick, and then I'll slow down, as I keep promising. Okay, the second law proves, as certainly as science can prove anything whatever, that the universe had a beginning. Similarly, the first law shows that the universe could not have begun in and of itself, that first law being energy can neither be created nor destroyed. The total quantity of energy in the universe is a constant. But the quantity of available energy is decreasing. That is energy that can be put to work. Therefore, as we go backward in time, the available energy would have been progressively greater until, finally, we would reach the beginning point where available energy equaled total energy. Time could go back no further than this. At this point, both energy and time must have come into existence. Since energy could not create itself, the most scientific and logical conclusion to which we could possibly come to is that, quote, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. One more quote here. This is taken from National Geographic Magazine, December 1988, volume 174, number 6. Rethinking the Big Bang. Maybe it did not happen. Wernher von Braun. Now, this man was the leading German rocket engineer. He developed the V-2 during World War II. He immigrated to the United States in 1945, and then he directed the United States Guided Missile Development Program and became director of NASA. And he said this, quote, "Manned spaceflight is an amazing achievement, but it has opened for mankind thus far only a tiny door for viewing the awesome reaches of space. An outlook through this peephole at the vast mysteries of the universe could only confirm our belief in the certainty of its creator, uppercase C. I find it as difficult to understand a scientist who does not acknowledge the presence of a superior rationality behind the existence of the universe as it is to comprehend a theologian who would deny the advances of science." Now, see if we can sum this up just a little bit here real quick as our time dwindles very quickly, okay? The bottom line, again, is this. The first law says that energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Well, it's here. It needed to come from somewhere. And I pray with an understanding of the second law that in any closed system where energy is put to work, there is heat that is irretrievable. Or in other words, it's running downhill. Okay. So it saying that energy is, that matter is eternal, begs the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And back one of these quotes I shared with us here this morning is that if everything is running downhill and the universe matter is eternal, everything should have come to a point of reaching absolute zero. Absolute zero, minus 459.67 degrees Fahrenheit. Basically, minus 460 degrees Fahrenheit below zero. Everything should have ground to a halt if matter were eternal. So before we even look to see how this would fit in the Bible, I'm proposing that the Big Bang, and there are some different tweaked versions of it now, but the bottom line is it begs our laws of thermodynamics. It begs our laws of motion when we look into our own solar system, the formation of our planets around the sun and the moons around those planets, some moving in opposite directions of one another. Some real problems with that. Boy, I've really talked away this program here, Dave. Didn't give you a chance to say hardly anything.
No, that's fine. I'm just listening to all the good stuff.
Well, it's interesting stuff. And if you're listening here this morning and say, this just has to be wacko. This sounds like it's coming from some other planet. Well, you know, if a person only hears one thing, we're back to Proverbs 18:17. Any story sounds true until someone tells the other side. And all you hear is one story, and it permeates secular education and our media. You know, what are you going to believe? What else would you believe? Why would you believe something else? So anyway, this morning, I better get closing out here. I'd like to invite you to the website, my website that, praise the Lord, is now open. And you can listen to these radio programs at your leisure online or download them. That website is creationscience.net. I really encourage you to drop me an email directly. I do not mind if you disagree. It helps me kind of move these programs in a direction that will mostly benefit you as far as things and topics you like me and Dave and myself to share on. So, creationscience.net. I also want to thank Prescott Valley Christian Church for their support of this program and the Palmer Christian Church in Palmer, Alaska for their support. And I do solicit, Dave and I solicit your support. We still need about four people or churches to come on board at $50 a month. That would help us meet the needs of the financial needs of meeting the airtime in this program.
Okay, and to do that, you can contact the station at kjzafm@yahoo.com, or you can call me, David McNabb, at 771-1218, or you can contact Dr. John Nay through his website, and let's give the website one more time.
creationscience.net.
creationscience.net. And either way, you can get a hold of one of us, and we'll be glad to tell you how you can be a supporting partner of this program and help the ministry continue on. With Dr. John Nay, retired religion professor from Summit Christian College in Nebraska College, in Nebraska, rather. This is the 48th program. Come on back next time for the 49th program, and tell your friends about it. Bye for now.